Well, like I said this morning, it's good to be able to be back at home and to be with my fellow brothers and sisters here. I'm anxious to hear what our brother has to say this morning, and I hope and pray you are as well. So would you please give your kind attention to our brother Glenn Orsted as he presents what God has given him this morning.
Well, thank you, Gordon. Good morning, everyone. It's certainly good to see each of you this day, those that remain during this busy time of the conference, and those of you that I'm glad to see have safely returned to be with us today. And I'm confident that there will be yet others that will once again be safely returning to their homes and their families. Heard a good report of the conference and expect to hear more. As I contemplated the time that I would have here this morning, I was drawn to a few verses of Scripture, and I'd encourage you to follow along because I'm going to look at it relatively closely. So you can start flipping over to John in the 20th chapter. But I was drawn to a few verses I'm going to try to focus on this morning. Last Sunday was Easter. And so I may not be the greatest scholar, but now that this is the following Sunday, so we're a week after Easter. And the verses that I would like to look at in the 20th chapter of John talk about the week following that first Easter. And I think there's some important aspects in there that I'd like to talk about this morning, and I think that we'll find, if we're honest with ourselves, that apply to us. If not at the moment, probably sometime in our life, either in the past or will again in the future, or maybe even right now as we sit here this morning. But I'd like to take a few minutes as I start to go to the 20th chapter of John, and I'd like to start in the 19th verse. As we pick up here, this is following Christ's crucifixion, following his resurrection, a few having found the tomb empty. He has appeared to a few. So word of his overcoming death has begun to spread. And so that's where we're going to pick up with our story. John chapter 20, verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled." I want to stop there for a moment because I don't want to just jump over some of these words. I want us to understand what's going on. And it tells us here that the doors were shut. And by the implication, can I look? I mean, it means really kind of secured. Not just casually closed through, but almost, but locked, secured. And so they're behind these locked doors, essentially. It'll make sense as we continue here, because it says, "Being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." As they're gathered, they're fearful. You know, there have been, you know, it's easy for us to read over just a few verses here and get the abridged version and see the sequence of events, but it's really difficult, particularly for us who live in this nation with such liberties and such protection that we are afforded far more than were at that time, to really understand what a fearful time it could be when there's a social uprising or an unrest, if there were. I mean, when there are a lot of things going on at the time, but in particular, and what we focus on in the Scripture is what happened to our Lord and Savior. I mean, there, during the time of his ministry, his preaching, his miracles that he was performing, there was an opposition rising up against him. That's how he ended up being crucified. There was a hatred out there for him. There was a hatred for those that followed and were believing his teaching. I mean, his disciples didn't abandon them just because, well, you know, we're done. It's fearful. There was an angry mob. There were armed individuals coming to take him. Now, their leader, if you will, the person that they look to and they put all their faith and all their hope, has now died. And they're left. Undoubtedly, there's rumors and probably actual events where they're being sought. And now word's starting to spread that the Lord has risen. Perhaps they'd be blamed for stealing the body and trying to make it. You know, any number of things could be going through their minds. But I want us to think that, you know, really, when it says these words, it says they were assembled for fear of the Jews. That when this event starts, they're there fearful for their lives. They're there behind shut, secure, locked doors. And so under these circumstances, as we continue, it says, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, and that's why I want us to really understand what's going on, because that makes these words so much more important. When you understand that as little as we can, sitting here all comfortable and secure and feeling safe, as much as we can, to imagine how those early disciples were feeling with all, you know, the questions and the concerns and the fears and the emotions, the uncertainty of the future, and questioning what they've been doing and believing and been taught, and all those emotions that would be rampant at that time. As he appears there before them and he says, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And I want us to appreciate that, because that's going to be important a little bit later. It says, you know, he showed them his hands, but the scars from the nails, his side where the sword had been thrust into. He showed them. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again. He repeats himself. Peace be unto you. You know, he always knows what his followers need to hear. He always does in your life. Think of those experiences, you know, where somehow you've been touched by the Spirit. In a service, or quietly in your home, or through a testimony of another, or through a song, but somehow he knows what you need to hear, and he's reached out. In your time of trial, your time of concern, your time of anguish, and he reassures you. As he does them there, and they've gathered here in fearful conditions, and he says unto them, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So when this event occurs, you know, Thomas isn't there. He doesn't have the opportunity of experiencing what they're experiencing. And so it says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we're talking about Thomas now, after this event has occurred, Thomas wasn't there, and so the others, you know, they're excited. It said back there they were glad. And they want to relate this. They want to say what's happened. You know, we've seen our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's been before us. That hope he'd given us, those promises, those things that we didn't understand are now starting to make sense. He is risen. We have hope of eternal life. All those miracles he's performed are now paled by the greatest miracle of all, overcoming death. It says, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. There's a couple ways you can look at this. Obviously, Thomas has doubts. And it's from these verses here how he kind of gets the title, you know, Doubting Thomas. And we have that phrase that continues, you know, in society. You know, someone who's a Doubting Thomas, someone who doesn't believe. But it's not really clear from the text here, you know, where his doubt really is. I'm sure at least a somewhat into the, there's always a little bit of doubt there because the other disciples, he had to show his hands to, or at least he felt the necessity. They didn't ask him. But is when he says, I'm not going to believe, is he not believing them? Or is he not believing in the possibility of a resurrected Lord and Savior? And it's probably a little bit of each. I mean, how many of us, you know, you just, you know, you want to believe something, and someone comes and tells you, you know, until it's just, you know, until I know for sure. I mean, there's kind of a phrase at work, you know, when people are transferring or promoting, and there's all times, last minute, there's this last minute change or some little deal goes wrong. Well, you know, until I have the paper in my hand and I actually walk out the door, you know, maybe that's what Thomas, you know, I want to believe, but, you know, I can't believe you. I need to know for myself. Not so much that he's not, and I think our example shows that when it happens, he's willing to believe in the resurrection, but he has these individuals that he's had to put his faith in, that what they're telling that seems so unbelievable is going to be true. It says, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. So now they're gathered together, and Thomas is now with them. And it says, then came Jesus. The door's being shut. So again, under this implication, we have to see our Lord and Savior, his divinity, his power is still being manifest. Because both times, it's really implying the doors were locked. They were secured. And yet there he is. Showing his power to be where he needs to be. Not obstructed by any wall, any fortress, any military. Doors were shut. How are they secured them? Bolted, locked, boarded. And yet he's there. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. It's kind of important to look at this before we move on. You know, Thomas has made this big statement when the other disciples have come to him, but it's not recorded in Scripture that when our Lord and Savior appeared, that he asked. When Jesus Christ was standing before him, he didn't tell him, oh, I have to touch your hand. I have to touch your hands. I have to see the wounds. He doesn't say that. But again, our Lord shows his divine nature, his all-knowing nature. He knew what Thomas had said, and so he offered. Thomas didn't have to ask. We don't know if Thomas would. Perhaps just seeing him really would have been enough. Maybe when he made those statements, you know, he's making this thing, you know, unless I really know for sure. But maybe just seeing Jesus Christ before him would have been enough. He wouldn't have actually had to touch. But our Lord and Savior invites him. I know what you've said. And I'm here to give you what you need. That you can no longer be faithless, but you can be believing. And it says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. You know, and here really kind of shows where Thomas' heart is. You know, he may have had his doubts. He may have wanted proof. He may have wanted just that concrete little bit that he needed. But when he got that, he could proclaim, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You are those individuals that he's talking about. You're sitting here because you believe. But you have not had the opportunity to physically see and touch our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hopefully everyone here has had some other experience, and we're going to talk about that later. But you have not had that opportunity, like those early disciples, to actually walk and talk with him, sit down and eat with him, to have the concerns, to see him die, to know that he was dead, and now have him standing there before you. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And so we don't know. Other things that are happening that John tells us aren't recorded here. But these are written that ye might believe. He's talking to you now. Those that are going to be reading his words. That ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we're now here today, a week after Easter. Those early disciples, or Thomas there, this was a week after Easter for him. The first Easter. He went from great doubt to great faith. You know, that's the promise of Easter, isn't it? That great hope that we have. That we can overcome death. That we have a hope of eternal life. But probably everyone here, if not at this moment, at some time in the past, or will in the future, or even if you have, may again, have doubts that come in. That want to quench that enthusiasm, that want to tear apart that faith, that want to give just those little questions, the little unknowns, the little uncertainties. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, the lesson that Thomas had here and that each of us can learn from. That like Thomas could so many years ago, we can proclaim with complete confidence and faith, you know, my Lord and my God. It's easy to sit there and criticize Thomas and call him a doubting Thomas, but if we're really honest, we know that in a varying degree, if not the exact specifics, all of us, we have. That's our underlying human nature, that we have doubts at times. A moment of weakness or a time of trial, doubts arise. If not just in the complete plan of salvation and the hope of resurrection, but you know, where do you fit into it? Can he really save me? Can I really be forgiven? Where am I in this? And that's what I like to talk about this morning. And before I do, I want to start with a little story. It's a kind of a humorous story. I'm sure it's not true. It's given to make a point. But there is some truth in it. And I like to draw from that. It's a story about a high school student who was in a class where an Easter was approaching, and somehow the topic had come up about it, and the instructor didn't believe in such things. The instructor in his class told him, you know, the Easter story is not about a myth. You know, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. There's no God in heaven. You know, it's scientifically impossible. It couldn't possibly happen. There's no way a God all-powerful would allow his son to go through things like that. It's just a myth. It's a nice story that's been passed down, but, you know, I don't believe that. Well, this student, you know, stood firm in his faith. He said, you know, well, I believe in my Lord and Savior, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in Easter. And the instructor said, well, you know, you can believe what you wish. But, you know, the rest of, you know, the educated, intelligent world, we aren't fooled by these fallacies. You know, the resurrection is a scientific impossibility. And anyone who believes in miracles has no respect for science. But the student stood firm in his belief. The instructor pushed a little bit more. He says, well, fine, if you believe, then let's put your faith to a test. I propose an experiment. And so the instructor pulled out from his lunch or refrigerator, wherever it came up from. I heard the story some time ago, but he pulls out a raw egg. I was going to say lunch, but it'd probably been cooked if it was for his lunch, wouldn't it? But he pulls out a raw egg, and he holds it up. He says, you know, I'm going to drop this egg. Gravity is going to pull this egg to the floor. And with a certainty, when it hits the floor, this egg will break. So you believe in an all-powerful God. So I want you to say a prayer right now that when I drop this egg, your God will keep it from breaking when it hits the floor. Of course, this poor student's in the spotlight now. All the students are watching him. The challenge has been put there. Instructor says, you know, if he can do that, you've proven your point, and I will admit there's a God. Well, the student sat there and pondered for a moment and actually silently prayed in his heart. And then audibly, he offered up a prayer. He said, Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that when my teacher drops the egg, it will break into 100 pieces. And I also pray that when that egg breaks, my teacher will have a heart attack and die. Amen. Well, there's a silence in the classroom. The instructor stood there. There were probably a few gasps in the classroom. He put the egg away, and he dismissed the class. That's kind of, well, it is humorous. But there's also a truth in there, kind of a reverse truth that we find in the believers, where we have, and maybe you've encountered, there's individuals out there that claim they don't believe in God. They claim that these things can't happen. They claim that science doesn't support miracles and things like this happen. But if you're to push them in a situation like this where their life depended on them being right, there are doubts in their doubt. Maybe you had some experiences like that. You know, I wish I could think quick something like that. You know, typically you get pushed down the other thing. You're always trying to defend yourself. You can't get turned around. Well, you know, fine. You think there isn't. Let's put the test there, though. Why don't you lay your life on the line that there isn't a God? There isn't a Lord and Savior. There isn't resurrection. There isn't hope of eternal life. That teacher apparently did believe at least the possibility more than he thought. And unfortunately, I think many people in the world are much like that. They say they deny that God exists, and yet they spend all their efforts trying to run from him, trying to question him, trying to turn around his commandments, try to turn around the instructions he's given, try to change the path that he's laid out. And they spend all these efforts trying to undo, change, and manipulate something that they think doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, why all the effort? Because I think every human being, part of our nature, is somewhere inside there's this natural tendency for a little bit to want to believe. And the opposition, Satan, is constantly bound trying to bury that natural little, that little inclination, that void that man felt when he was separated from the presence of God and that wants to return. That teacher had his doubts. And then many years ago on that first Easter, there was a disciple there that had just a little bit of a doubt. actually probably more in a little bit of a doubt. He had a doubt. And I think if we're really honest, if we look at that individual, Thomas, of so many years ago, we will find that really his doubts really are our doubts. They're doubts that are common to us. And I hope before I'm done this morning to see how our Lord and Savior, how he was able to heal Thomas of this disease of doubt. And how he can heal us today. You know, that Easter night, the disciples were together in a house. They were hiding behind locked doors. A few of them had seen Jesus alive again. And now they're scared. They have uncertainties. They're fearful. They're behind locked doors. You know, are the Jewish leaders, what are they going to do? Are they going to be arrested? Can they tell anybody? Is anybody going to believe me when I tell them that, you know, no, he died. He really did die. He was dead. We saw him. We know that he was dead, but he's not. He's risen. He's resurrected. He has returned. How would they be received with that story? Perhaps they're trying to hide from the Pharisees and Sadducees, trying to avoid any confrontation. And suddenly, our Lord and Savior is there in the middle of them. He's saying that, you know, peace be with you. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't feel that anxiety that you're feeling. Don't let your blood pressure keep climbing. Don't sit here with the doors locked. He's telling them, you know, you can have peace in your hearts. He's telling them, you know, I am still with you. The powers of this world have done everything they can to take me away, but I am still with you. He showed them his hands, his side. He proved himself. He showed them that he was the same Jesus Christ who had walked with them, talked with them, slept with them, ate with them. The same one that they had heard preach and seen do the miracles that they had seen arrested, beaten, scourged, spit upon, crucified. And died. Now, Thomas couldn't believe because some people came and told him something that I think really in his heart he wanted to believe. He just needed that little extra to solidify it. I think he's an individual that lived in a practical world. He was living in Good Friday, the day his Lord and Savior had died. Afraid to believe in Easter, the day that he was resurrected and rose again. You know, dead is dead. In his years, I'm sure he'd seen death. It was final. And before Jesus Christ, that's a true statement. It was final. It's not that really Thomas didn't want to believe that he's alive, but he knew how the world worked. And that's really how much of the world that we live in sees things, you know. Much of the world is like Thomas. wanting and waiting for something that'll bring them over that little last little bit that they can believe. Even in many Christian denominations, they try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, well, it wasn't a physical body, you know. It was just a spiritual being that was there. But the reality is the scholars that study languages and translations and stuff, you know, when they look at the original way the words were written here in our text in our New Testament, they say that it's just actually a contradiction of the terms and the words they use, that there is absolutely no way that when those writers wrote that they did not mean that he was physically there before them. There's no way what they wrote meant a spiritual rebirth. He was there in his body, that they could actually... I think that's why important, not only for those disciples, that he allowed them to touch and to feel him, to feel the scars, the wound in his side, but that it was recorded there, that you can read it and know there were individuals that actually reached out and touched him, felt him, and that you can hear their testimony. Historically, the majority, if not all, those original apostles and those early disciples were martyred for their beliefs. You might find an individual or two who might be willing to carry their lie to the grave, but how often can you find a group, or without exception, as far as we can find in history, carry the testimony that we find recorded in Scripture to their death and endured torture and wouldn't deny it? But those words are true, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He returned and he could walk and talk with them. They could feel his wounds. They could sit down with him. They could walk with him. They could hear him speak. There's probably no other historical event that has as much widespread documentation as these events that we find recorded here in the New Testament of the Scripture. Now, you look at other events that happen in history, and they'll find a text here, or they'll find, you know, a writing here, and there might be two or three or maybe a few things. But they're finding all kinds of records that they compare all over the place. And some of them are reprints and stuff, but it is probably the most documented event in ancient history. And it's because it's the truth. It was a miraculous event that shocked the world. That because of it, you know, these started with the Bible, and now we have the Book of Mormon that continues on. Because of the truth of it. There were more than one individual that experienced it. We're not writing, when you pick up your Bible, you know, you're not picking up a book. This is a collection of books written by people over thousands of years and their experiences. And then you pick it up in hand with the Book of Mormon by another people on another land. Again, a collection of books written by different people. This isn't a book that was just one person sat down and wrote through it. It's a collection over time that come together in a mighty testimony. And so we sit here this morning with this overwhelming evidence and yet probably someone here has doubts. And I would wager probably everyone at some point either has or will have some type of doubt in your faith. During a time of trial, any number of things. You may not doubt in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may not doubt that He died on the cross. You may not doubt that He was resurrected. You may not doubt that there is a plan of salvation. But how could it possibly save me? You don't understand what I've done. I mean, I struggle with this. And, you know, I know it works for everyone else, but, you know, my sin is so great that I can't overcome it. My sin is so great that even the Lord Himself, His blood, couldn't possibly do it. You know, those ideas come in. They pop in your head. Why am I struggling through this situation and others seem to be blessed? Perhaps, you know, really I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. You know, I could run the whole number of things, but you probably at some point, you know, when you analyze your life, at some point you've had some doubts about where you are in God's plan, what His plan is for the future for you, where He wants you to be at now. Are you really one of His followers that have been chosen? You know, it's almost overwhelming, just almost human nature that when you look at how many billions of people in the world there are, that we're all a small little few thousand. I mean, I'm looking at probably, you know, less than 100 here, but as a church as a whole, you know, a few thousand out of the billions of the world. Why me? Why me? Well, that Easter, so many 2,000 years ago or whatever it was about that time frame, you know, Thomas had doubts. And our Lord and Savior answered that. And I'd like us to consider this morning, you know, I'd like us to consider a time where maybe you aren't quite so certain about your life, where you're at, your relationship with our Lord and Savior. I'd like you to think of some time like that. I'd also like you to think, and hopefully everyone here has one of these experiences. If not, I hope you're prayerful that you would have one. Some great moment in your life where you truly have felt the Spirit of God, where you really have been touched, and you, for that moment, you knew of a surety. You felt His love. You knew that you were a part. And I'd like to ask this morning your help here. I have some ideas I'm going to put forth, but I'd like to get some help here. Is there anyone here that's willing to help me with some time in your life where something happened that when you were feeling down, you were feeling doubtful, and something happened that turned that around? Is there a moment in your life where you're ever at that point where you felt really down? You didn't feel your part. You didn't want to be a part, maybe. And something happened. And I'm not saying something like some great miracle, but just something you did, something someone else did for you. But in some way, it was turned back around, and you found yourself once again feeling in the presence of God. Maybe I'm not explaining real well, because I know I've heard testimonies out there. How many here, I'll make it simple, I'll put a scenario. How many here had a time in your life where, for whatever is going on at the time, the day, whatever is going on in your life, and you just really, there's a service going to come. It's going to be a Sunday, it could be a Wednesday night, and you really don't want to go. I just really don't go. And you force yourself to go. And then after you did that, you really felt you're blessed because of that. I've done that. You know? And I want to stress to you that that is what our Lord and Savior did for Thomas. But Thomas also did something else, too. And it fits in that scenario I just gave you. The disciples had met and Thomas wasn't there, and we don't know why he wasn't there. Was he had some other obligation that he was just tending to? Or maybe he was down and depressed and didn't want to meet with them? We don't know why Thomas wasn't there. But we do know that after our Lord and Savior appeared to those ones who were gathered, they went and told him about the experience. And the next time they were gathered, he was there. Thomas made the effort to be there. And Jesus Christ reciprocated by making himself known and lifting him up in his faith. And that is how we overcome doubt. That is how we meet Jesus Christ and have that same faith that Thomas was able to be able to have from that experience. That's how we can reach out and touch and feel him, not in a physical sense, but a spiritual sense, that you can feel the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's when you don't want to, you pick up the scriptures and you read them anyways. It's when you wake up and you really don't feel like being prayerful, but you say your prayer anyways. It's when you don't really feel like or have the inclination to go to another service. I'm tired, you know, I'm not feeling well. I just get off work, I'm rushing trying to get there. You know, any number of things that happen, but you go anyways. Like Thomas, he went to be with the disciples. How many were here this morning were here last Sunday? How many of those hands, if you're up front, you can look around and see. There's a lot of hands, you know. You don't have to, you know, if you're up front. And all those, how many of you felt something in that spirit, in the service? If you're up front, look at those hands. I'm not sure if there was really much of a change. You know, put your hand on. You came. Maybe when you came Sunday, you weren't down. Maybe you came in a good attitude and faithful. But there's probably a few here that maybe didn't. But because of that, as Thomas was able to physically reach out and touch our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you were able to be touched by the Holy Spirit. For those that weren't here, I'm going to leave it up to our sister if she wants to another time. But for those that were here, we had a sister that stood and talked about how for the first time, she really felt something with the working of the Holy Spirit in her life in that service that she'd longed for, that Thomas longed for. Thomas went to meet. He took a step. And when he was there, you know, when our Lord and Savior came in, he didn't sit there and tell Thomas, wait for Thomas to ask to touch him. He offered. You know, I know what you're thinking in your heart, and I know what you need. And our Lord and Savior knows what you need. Going back to those verses that I started with this morning, that last verse there, back into the 31st verse. It says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's why John recorded those words for you. That's why when you stand in a service to give a testimony, you're doing the same thing. That those around can hear and experience through your experience. be strengthened through your testimony. It's probably normal to doubt. That doesn't mean it's desirable. It'd be wonderful if, you know, we never had any doubts and, you know, we're completely faithful, but it's probably normal. If you doubt, you're probably in the majority. But it's what we do with those doubts. You know, Thomas kind of put out a ultimatum, if you will. We don't know exactly. There's any number of possibilities he could have been thinking. If you're in a family, you know oftentimes that when you're hurt and you're grieving, you say things that later you wish you hadn't said, that later you don't really mean. We have to remember that those disciples, this was a time of great grief for them. Whatever the circumstances, our Lord and Savior was there to meet him. And Thomas, when he saw him, could proclaim, "My Lord and God." We don't read a whole lot about Thomas here in the Scriptures. There's some historical accounts. We don't know how accurate, but it was believed that he was a very dedicated servant and that he was martyred for his belief. Where for a moment he may have said, you know, "I won't believe until," and you can fill in the blank, whatever you need to have in that life. But our Lord and Savior gave him that he needed. And with that, he was faithful. He carried it unto death. And our Lord and Savior can do that today. And the reason he can do that today is because of last Sunday, because of Easter. Because he didn't die on the cross. You know, that's what makes Christianity so unique in religion. The religions of the world where all across this planet are people trying to work, claw their way up, get their way through somehow thing to obtain something kind of elusive. That there is a promise of something that's never, no one's ever actually seen. Some life to follow where this is going to happen, but there's no one that's actually been there. You just read about it. There's all these things that you have to do or say or whatever. But as Christians, we have testimonies of the truth. That there is life after death through Jesus Christ. That he did die. He was raised. He could walk. He could talk. He could be felt. And that's the hope that we have as we sit here today. That no matter where you are in life, no matter what trials you're going through, what concerns you may have, what questions you may have, what doubts or anxieties you may have, that he can reach out and he can touch you. If you'll let him. And how do we do that? By reading his written word. By communicating him in prayer. By meeting with those in like faith. Hearing their testimonies. Hearing their experiences. And sharing yours when you have them. And be willing. Feel the touch of the Holy Spirit. You know, that may sound unlikely, but you know, how many times do we not really want to feel the Holy Spirit because we're afraid, you know, of what we're going to be told? You know, we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. I know it's tough for those that aren't here, but we talked about some of the sermons and stuff about the Lord chastising his people and his purposes. We have to be willing to do that. Because that's what happens when individuals, you know, they start to change, they start to change and twist and distort God's plan. You know, a loving parent corrects his children. If you have a physician or a doctor that you don't trust, are you going to keep going back to them? If you think they're making bad decisions for your health and your life, do you keep going back to them? No. You're going to find someone else. And so when you have one that you do trust, and you go into him and he has bad news, you have this disease, you have this sickness, you have cancer, though he has bad news, you trust him in his diagnosis of what it's going to take to make you whole. You know, I have a scar here in the side of my head recently because I had some skin cancer. They had to go in, they had to cut a chunk of cancerous skin out. But that's what I needed to do so that I could survive. And that's the way our Lord and Savior is. When he chastises it, it's to get rid of the cancer. To tear out of your life what's eating you up and destroying you, that you can live. That you can be a part of the resurrection. And the promise of Easter can be a reality in your life. You know, Christmas, I'm pretty confident Christmas starts at least in August. You start seeing the stuff in the stores, I'm trying to think of July, I've seen as early as July, but I know in August I have seen Christmas stuff, right? And probably, I have to admit, anticipating if you're buying gifts, if you're prudent, you want to shop, you don't know the last minute. I know my mother did, and I've tried to get better at, throughout the year, start buying Christmas presents so they're all set up. Christmas, at least through January, the lights are still up and stuff, going around and stuff. And Easter just kind of sneaks in, is in and out. Now, Christmas means nothing without Easter. If there's a holiday, if you will, that we should be elated and jumping and shouting and excitement, it's Easter. Christmas is wonderful. He's born, but it doesn't mean anything unless he rose from the dead. Unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he still lives and he can work in your life and that his Holy Spirit can touch you, the rest of it doesn't mean anything. First off, it's a lie because he talked about it, but the rest of it, what difference does it make? If you're going to end with this mortal existence, the rest of the stuff doesn't mean anything. That's what Thomas got that week after Easter. Promise of eternity, the fulfillment of his dreams and hopes. That from that moment he could go forward and sit out there no longer doubting but in faith, a faith that led him to his death, never denying his testimony. That's kind of the historical account, but the others that we have, more definite accounts, they carry that same testimony. And I ask you this morning, do you have that same testimony in your life? If not, the way to do it is to find a relationship through reading the scriptures, through prayer, through fasting, through meeting with those of like faith, to attending the services, and to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to touch you. And if it tells you, you need to tear something out of your life, this morning in Sunday school, if you haven't heard it, we had an admonishment about the times we live in, and the things, how it can affect us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can ask. We can get you copies of the stuff. But we were warned about the cancers that will tear us apart that we have to cut out of our lives. You have to be willing to be touched by the Holy Spirit to hear the words and to adhere. Thank you.